A.M. Renwick, now, I'm teaching on church history, and you're going to find that the church had the same problem in the first century it has now. It ultimately seeks the approval of the world. The story of the church, second and enlarged edition by A.M. Renwick and A.M. Harmon. Another one of those good little InterVarsity publications. Beginning at Jerusalem, the Christian faith soon spread far and wide. In Roman times, communications by sea as well as by land were relatively easy, a factor which greatly helped the missionaries of the cross. Jews outside Palestine who spoke Greek and were influenced by Greek culture began to receive the gospel. Barnabas, a friend of Paul, a native of Cyprus, is typical of this very important class. Soon the good news was being carried to Samaria and to Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea and was being proclaimed freely to the Gentiles, a veritable revolution. Then it went to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and to the great city of Antioch in Syria. The conversion of St. Paul about 35 A.D. was of surpassing importance to the church, for he became the outstanding apostle to the Gentiles. Turn the lights out. At Antioch, known as the Queen of the East, he and Barnabas did a most fruitful work among Jews and Gentiles. As this was a very important commercial center, the gospel spread from here into wide areas both east and west. Among the Jewish groups encountered in every city, Paul and the other apostles found starting points for their work of empire-wide evangelization, even although the majority of the Jews rejected the gospel. The conversion of so many Gentiles soon raised serious problems as to how far these new converts ought to be bound by the laws and ceremonies of the Jewish church. Those known as Judaizers wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised. That is, to become Jews first. Thereafter, they might become Christian, but Christians with a strong Jewish tinge. Fortunately for the Christian church, Paul set his face resolutely against these tendencies. The whole problem was thrashed out at the Council of Jerusalem in 49 A.D. These writers say there Paul gained a signal victory. No, he didn't. He gained a partial victory, a split approach to the church, and a compromise even to the Gentiles. In spite of this victory they recognize, the question vexed the church for many a long day, right up to the present. See how intelligent you are? Now that you've been taught, you can read critically a simple summary of church history, which is the way most of them are given, and this is better than most. The Judaizers continued to dog Paul's step to the very end of his life. Anyone who wishes to understand the spread of Christianity in the early days should trace each of Paul's journeys on a good map, following the account in the book of Acts. We see him in Antioch, Cyprus, Pamphylia, Central Asia Minor, Sicilia, and Syria. Then he pushes on to Troas and across to Europe. After long years of incessant missionary labors, Paul was arrested at the temple in Jerusalem and conveyed to Caesarea for his own security. For two whole years, he was unjustly kept in prison in Caesarea by the unscrupulous Felix. In 59 A.D., he was conveyed to Rome for trial and for another 2 years was kept a prisoner, although in his own hired house. No firm proof of that. He preached his message freely to all who came to him, even to the soldiers who took their turn in standing guard over him. No evidence of that. He was free to come and go, the scripture says. It was not long before many, even in Caesar's household, believed in Christ. They already were in Caesar's household believing in Christ. Don't you feel smart? During this period also, Paul wrote some of his profoundest epistles. He seems to have been set free in 61 A.D. and to have visited once more the regions where he'd evangelized so successfully in previous years. Nobody knows where he went. Much more evidence that he went to Britain than to the previous places he went. We find him again in prison in Rome when he wrote the second epistle to Timothy. Prior to his execution about 64 A.D. during the persecution under Nero. No proof of that. Don't you feel smart? All we know of Peter forbids us to think he was less active than Paul. I'm not sure I agree with that. His eager, impulsive heart would keep him constantly engaged in his master's business all his days. Huh? As Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles in a special sense, so Peter was preeminently the apostle of the Jews. Well, he was made such by James. This would lead him to the great cities of the empire where vast numbers of his countrymen were to be found. The small amount of evidence we have points to Peter's having been at Rome toward the end of his life and to his having died there as a martyr, perhaps at the same time as Paul or at least in the same year. No evidence of that. And the basis for believing he's in Rome is a metaphorical use of the word Babylon. We may note, however, that there is no foundation for the claim of the Roman Church that Peter was bishop of Rome for 25 years, from 42 to 67 A.D. Nobody claims that he was, not even the Romans. Had Peter been there before 61 A.D., Paul could not have failed to mention him in the epistles he wrote from that city just prior to that date. The fact that Peter probably visited Rome as an apostle would not make him bishop of Rome, much less pope of Rome. Apostles were not settled in one place like diocesan bishops. Indeed, at that time, for long afterwards, there were no such bishops. It is therefore incorrect to speak of Rome as the see of Peter or of the pope as occupying the chair of Peter. Doesn't it make you feel good that people can't just lay these conclusions on you now with such authority? So far, sounds like a lesson taught by Jimmy Swaggart or Jerry Falwell. Remarkably little reliable knowledge has come down. You say, what are you reading this for? Just to show you how much you've learned. Some of you found out last night you've learned a lot more than you thought you learned, haven't you? Remarkably little reliable knowledge has come down to us about the personal history of the various apostles. Their work is endured, but in many cases their own personal history has perished. The same applies to the founding of some very great and important churches. Thus we have only a vague tradition that Mark founded the church at Alexandria, much more than what he's just said about Peter. Reliable history has no knowledge as to who founded the world-famous churches at Rome. Baloney. Caradoc's household. And at Carthage. That we do have questions about. That's the only thing he said that's right. We don't know who made the church so strong at Carthage. Men returning to their own lands from Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost must have done much to spread the gospel, as did Christian businessmen somewhat later. I wonder if they got a grant from the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association. What was the message delivered for the church in those days? It was briefly summed up by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-11. They never forgot the fact of sin, that men were lost. The very name Jesus reminded them of this, for it means Savior. Not really, it means Jehovah our Helper. The resurrection was to them the crowning evidence that Jesus was all he claimed to be, the Son of God who had all power given unto him. Let's see if I can find something that is worth reading here. You see why that we're going at church history the way we're going at it? This is the kind of stuff that just spewed out, pablum. It's not that simple. Let's go back to Fox's Book of Martyrs. In the 1600s, there were scholars. In the 20th century, there were TV evangelists. And a few of us trying to resist their trivializing of the history of the church. 10 persecutions can be identified from the Roman emperors and the Roman Empire's great persecutions of the church. Jerome said, "There's no day in the whole year unto which the number of 5,000 martyrs cannot be ascribed, except only the first day of January, their holiday, Saturnalius." This is from Fox's Book of Martyrs by John Fox. The first of 10 persecutions was stirred up by Nero about the year of our Lord 84. He said, "What did you read that for?" You know why, don't you? Don't you feel smart to see how far advanced you are over that textbook on church history written for college students? InterVarsity Publications. The first of these 10 persecutions was stirred up by Nero about the year of our Lord 84. The tyrannous rage of which the emperor was very fierce against the Christians, insomuch that, as Eusebius recorded, a man might then see cities full of men's bodies, the old there lying together with the young, and the dead bodies of women cast out naked without all reverence of that sex in the open streets. Many there were of the Christians in those days who, seeing the filthy abominations and intolerable cruelty of Nero, thought that he was Antichrist." Now, to be a Christian in those days and be so charged was to be brought before the tribunal and told to curse Christ and do obeisance to the Roman emperor and his gods, beginning with him, decreed God by the Senate. Now, if your daughter listened to this message by some fanatical preacher coming to town telling about this rabbi down in Palestine that had been crucified with a four-out tail like him being raised from the dead, and going to come again someday and get us and take us to an eternal home, and your daughter believed it, and if she were caught, she's going to be thrown to the lions, you'd hunt yourself a deprogrammer, wouldn't you? I mean, we got to get inside the flesh and blood reality. Christianity was an evil cult, hated by the world. The price of it being known that you were a Christian. Death. It made no sense for these Christians to face this kind of fate if there's no eternity. And you ask the news media in Rome. I own Rome. These people are leading them astray. They come to town. They convert our poor people in Macedonia. They take from their poverty, and they have no supervision. They're carrying it off to Jerusalem, never to be seen again, and leaving our family broke. We don't know what they're going to do when they get to Jerusalem with that money. And we're going to have to pay with our life in addition. and put a stop to anything this stupid. In this persecution, among many other saints, the blessed Apostle Peter was condemned to death and crucified, as some do, right at Rome. Albeit some others, and not without cause, do doubt thereof. It's a very weak tradition about Peter. Hegesippus saith that Nero sought matter against Peter to put him to death, which when the people perceived, they entreated Peter with much ado that he would fly the city. Peter, through their importunity, at length persuaded, prepared himself to avoid. Now, Hegesippus, from whom we get this story of Peter, is the same one that tells us that James never took a bath. So if you accept the story of Peter, same author tells you about James. Prayed so much in the temple that his knees were like camel's knees. Thoroughgoing keeper of the law. Pharisee of the Pharisees. Nice to be so smart that you know what Hegesippus said in other places. So the same source of the story about Peter is the source for James. Peter, through their importunity, at length persuaded, prepared himself to avoid, but coming to the gate, he saw the Lord Christ come to meet him, to whom he, worshiping, said, Lord, whither dost thou go? To whom the Lord answered and said, I'm come again to be crucified. By this Peter, perceiving his suffering to be understood, returned back to the city. Jerome saith that he was crucified, his head being down, his feet upward, himself so requiring, because he was, he said, unworthy to be crucified after the same form and manner as the Lord was. Now I'm sure Hegesippus was quoting stories that were being told. There ain't no way that happened. He may have been crucified upside down, but there ain't no way that the Lord came and said, I'm coming to be crucified. Because the scripture makes it clear he only died once. This is second century already, support of the Catholic doctrine that has the crucifixion repeated at the Mass over and over and over again, which is a heathen doctrine. Furthermore, you crucify the Son of God afresh, not by suffering a martyrdom, but by violating your commitments of faith to him. It's just simply unsound. But it is an accurate report of what Hegesippus reported as a much circulated story in his day. Paul the Apostle, who before was called Saul, after his great travail and unspeakable labors in promoting the gospel of Christ, suffered also in this first persecution under Nero. Abdias declareth that unto his execution Nero sent two of his esquires, Phariga and Parthomius, to bring him word of his death. They, coming to Paul, instructing the people, desired him to pray for them, that they might believe, who told them that shortly after they should believe and be baptized at his sepulchre. This done, the soldiers came and led him out of the city to the place of execution, where he, after his prayers made, gave his neck to the sword. That's Abdias' story. Nobody knows who Abdias is. Nothing else known of him. The first persecution ceased under Vespasian, who gave some rest to the poor Christians, after whose reign was moved, not long after, the second persecution by the emperor Domitian, brother of Titus. He first began mildly and modestly, afterward did so for outrage and pride intolerable that he commanded himself to be worshipped as God, and that images of gold and silver in his honor should be set up in the capital. In this persecution, John the Apostle and Evangelist was exiled by the said Domitian unto Patmos. After the death of Domitian, he being slain and his acts repealed by the Senate, John was released and came to Ephesus in the year 417, where he continued until the time of Trajan, and there governed the churches in Asia, where also he wrote his gospel, and so lived till the year after the passion of our Lord, 68, which was the year of his age, about 100. Clement of Alexandria addeth a certain history of the holy apostle, not unworthy to be remembered. It's a much told story out of Eusebius, of John, who entrusted a young man to the bishop's care, and come back, found the man had become a brigand in the hills and a thief and a robber, chastised the man into whose care he had left this young man, and then went to the robber's camp and reconverted him. I don't need to take the time, which is 3 pages long, to tell you that story, but it's the source for probably the most powerful tradition of Paul's, or rather John's, sojourn at Ephesus. Then the apostle, after that he had promised, well, he died at 100. I don't want to take all night on that one. In the third persecution, Pliny the Second, a man learned and famous, Pliny the Younger he's also called, you know that story. He wrote to the emperor, Trajan. He's the one that wrote all the letters. Remember that? Look how much you know. In the third persecution, Pliny the Second, a man learned and famous, seeing the lamentable slaughter of Christians and moved therewith to pity, wrote to Trajan, certifying him that there were many thousands of them daily put to death, of which none did anything contrary to the Roman laws worthy of prosecution. The whole account they gave of their crime or error, whichever is to be called, amounted only to this. They were accustomed on a stated day to meet before daylight and repeat together a set form of prayer to Christ as a God, and to bind themselves by an obligation, not indeed to commit wickedness, but on the contrary, never to commit theft, robbery, or adultery, never to falsify their word, never to defraud any man, after which it was their custom to separate and reassemble to partake in common of a harmless meal. You know the answer of the emperor. I've already read it to you, so let me skip along. He said, don't seek them out, but when they come before you, test them by this question, and if they don't answer properly, then punish them. And the question is, they must worship the emperor and his gods and denounce Christ. In this persecution of the time of Pliny the Younger, suffered the blessed martyr Ignatius. Now you notice how quickly we got to the second century? What happened between the 70 A.D. and 100 A.D.? Now this is one of the best records, because he's going to take all of these apostles in the various places and name their history. So why do we get so quickly to the second century? Or don't you care? Well, I'm sitting here debating in my mind whether it's too late to give you some heavy stuff or not. You could spend years on Plato, and I'm not too sure that Plato at midnight is going to turn people on. But maybe Plato is the one to introduce you to at midnight, because he believes in spiritual ideas. And depreciates the value of this transitory world. Some of you worldly midnight people need to be woke up to Plato, I guess. We're going to have to dig to see what produced the second century church. The peculiarity of the Platonic philosophy, says Hegel in his History of Philosophy, is precisely this direction toward the supersensuous world. It seeks the elevation of consciousness into the realm of the spirit. Now, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. The world into which Christianity came was Judaistic legal. Legalism, works, Roman Stoicism was competing for its place. Works, will worship, disciplined self-control. And it came into the section of the world that was the crossroads. And Eastern religions, with its dualism, was pushing westward. Its concept of ultimate reality is unknowable, and its distinction between that reality and appearance. And maybe the greatest mind influencing that world was the Greek philosopher Plato. There are just a lot of people that believe that the second century church had more of Plato in it than it did of Paul and Jesus. Indeed, some of their greatest thinkers, maybe the first theologian, Justin Martyr, thought that the Logos had given partial revelation to Plato just as he did to Moses. And there was continually an attempt by both the Jews and the Christians to credit many of Plato's thoughts with his encounter with Judaism and the Old Testament in his sojourn in Egypt. Plato was to the New Testament world what John Dewey was to the educational world in the 60s. Philosopher preeminent. And as I give you a quick synopsis here of Platonic philosophy as related to Christianity, you're going to start asking yourself, did the second century church get its cues from Plato or Paul? The peculiarity of the Platonic philosophy is that it seeks the elevation of consciousness into the realm of the spirit. The Christian religion also has set up this high principle that the internal spiritual essence of man is his true essence and has made it the universal principle. Some of the early fathers recognized a Christian element in Plato and ascribed to him a kind of propaedeutic office in relation toward Christianity. Clement of Alexandria calls philosophy a sort of preliminary discipline for those who live before the coming of Christ. And he adds, perhaps we may say it was given to the Greeks with this special object. For philosophy was to the Greeks what the law was to the Jews, a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. The Platonic dogmas, says Justin Martyr, are not foreign to Christianity. If we Christians say that all things were created and ordered by God, we seem to announce a doctrine of Plato. And between our views of the being of God and his, the article appears to make the only difference. Justin was, as he himself relates, an enthusiastic admirer of Plato before he found in the gospel that full satisfaction which he had sought earnestly, but in vain, in philosophy. And though the gospel stood infinitely higher in his view than the Platonic philosophy, yet he regarded the latter, Platonic philosophy, as a preliminary stage to the former. Now, it is the views of men like this that shaped the second century church, gave it the shape that we encounter first, usually, in church history. There were not a lot of writings circulating. The New Testament was not canonized until the 4th century, though you would find individual canons in the sense of strong churchmen testifying to what they authorized for reading in their churches. And as they sought to find acceptability in a world that wanted to destroy them, they sought for arguments among the respected thought leaders of the Roman world and sought to show that these men that were already respected in the Roman world were but precursors of a higher philosophy that answered the questions left unanswered by these other searches, namely Christ and Christianity. Those seeking to find acceptance among the Jews had to demonstrate that Christianity made them live the law better than the Jews could. Those that sought acceptance among the followers of Plato had to show that Plato's thinking was but a precursor and more fully developed in the Christian view of things. Now, I don't mind pointing out that God has had his hand in history and that wherever you turn, you can see that hand of God, and all knowledge will either raise questions that only God's view of things as revealed in his word can answer properly, or will lead you to those answers in some way or other, and that you don't have to be afraid of all truth. But I do not believe that Christianity must justify itself by showing that it's but a further expression of that which is already there and approved. There is a dichotomy between Christianity and the world that these early fathers began to compromise. And all I want you to see tonight is the role of Plato on these second century thinkers. And we've suddenly skipped from the New Testament to these second century thinkers. Justin was, as he himself relates, an enthusiastic admirer of Plato before he found in the gospel that full satisfaction with which he had sought earnestly but in vain in philosophy. To Justin the Martyr, maybe the first theologian of the church, though the gospel stood infinitely higher in his view than the Platonic philosophy, yet he regarded the latter, Platonic, as a preliminary stage to the former. And in the same way did other apologetic writers express themselves concerning Plato and his philosophy, especially Athenagoras, whom we haven't yet met in this teaching, the most spirited and philosophically most important of them all, whose apology is one of the most admirable works of Christian antiquity. It's not too cold, Mike. The fathers of the early church sought to explain the striking resemblance between the doctrines of Plato and those of Christianity, principally by the acquaintance which, as they supposed, that philosopher had with learned Jews and with the Jewish scriptures during his sojourn in Egypt. But they explained it also by the premise that there was a universal light of a divine revelation through the Logos, which in and through human reason lighteth every man that cometh into the world, and which illumined especially such sincere and humble seekers after truth as Socrates and Plato before the incarnation of the eternal Word in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus becomes but the best and most complete revelation of the Logos. The Word of God, in their view, was partially revealed in Plato. Now that makes it easy to make peace. We're not offering a contradiction of Plato. We're not putting Plato down. He was ahead of the rest of the world. Maybe the best expression of the Logos, the eternal Word of God, prior to Christ. They knew how to win friends and influence people. Well, we're not putting the Jewish law down. Christianity makes you perform it better. That's the James extreme, the legalist extreme. But there was that great body of people in the Roman Empire. They weren't all soldiers trampling on everybody, engaging in orgies and offering sacrifices to their gods. There were some honest seekers after truth, philosophic masters. We read the other night a newspaper story from the New York Times of that great library at Pompeii that is now being reopened again. There were men that had attained wealth and the ease and time to try to ask questions about life and its ultimate meanings. And in the first century, the emperors were not all that bad. We've already seen Trajan's approach. And these apologies were written to the Jews, they were written to learned men, they were written to the Roman rulers in an attempt to make Christianity palatable. Somewhere to stop this persecution. So Plato was just a partial expression of what Jesus was a full expression. And Christians, using Christ, need not abandon Plato, they just had a fuller revelation. In Judaism, Christianity makes you perform the law better, was their argument. Now, Paul's message came along and said the message of the cross is foolishness to the Greeks. The second century fathers and apologists are saying it's not foolishness. And we'll show you why. They seek to make it wise, not foolish, to the Greeks. They don't seek to change the Greek mind. They seek to accommodate to the Greek mind. Paul said concerning the law, it died with Christ. The James crowd say, no. Christianity enables you to keep it alive more effectively. Somewhere between 70 A.D. and 100 A.D., those positions won out over the message of Paul. Passages which bear a striking resemblance... Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Passages which bear a striking resemblance to the Christian scriptures in their picturesque, parabolic, and axiomatic style, and still more in the lofty moral, religious, and almost Christian sentiments which they express, are scattered thickly all through the dialogues, even those that treat of physical, political, and philosophic subjects written by Plato. They are as characteristic of Plato as is the inimitable, graceful dialogue in which they are clothed. The good selection of these passages, I'll skip over that. Perhaps the most obvious and striking feature of the Platonic philosophy is that it is preeminently spiritual. Therefore, to those imbibed with the Platonic philosophy, Christianity could only be accepted if it too was preeminently spiritual. To those imbibed with the Jewish philosophy, Christianity could only be accepted if it too was preeminently righteous. Hegel speaks of this direction toward the supersensuous world, this elevation of consciousness into the realm of the spirit, as the peculiarity of the Platonic philosophy. There is no doctrine on which Plato more frequently or more strenuously insists than this, that soul is not only superior to body, but prior to it in order of time, and that not merely as it exists in the being of God, but in every order of existence. The soul of the world existed first. Now, we've come in our traditions to think of the soul as some part of man, the part that never dies. And Reinhold Niebuhr, the neo-Orthodox theologian, he speaks of soul. I remember it took me 19 books and almost 1,100 articles I went through before I finally found what he meant by the word soul. He used it loosely, and he'd talk about the soul, and it was easy to think he meant what traditional Christians mean by the soul. He didn't mean that at all. He meant an experiential, existential awareness feeling. When you feel yourself as an entity separate and distinct from other, that experience of sensing yourself as an entity separate from other things around you is what Niebuhr means by soul. And as such, he says, animals have soul because they have that same sense of self-identity as separate from others, which is why they bite others and not themselves. He didn't say that. Now, soul to Plato, don't just listen with the usual meaning of the word. There's no doctrine on which Plato more frequently or more strenuously insists than this, that soul is not only superior to body, but prior to it in order of time, and that not merely as it exists in the being of God, but in every order of existence. The soul of the world existed first. And then it was clothed with a material body. The souls which animate the sun, moon, and stars existed before the bodies which they inhabit. He makes that clear in Timaeus. And that's not too far from Jewish philosophy. The Orthodox Jews argue that the Torah existed before it materialized itself in the creation. Plato calls it soul. The preexistence of human souls is one of the arguments on which he relies to prove their immortality. Among the other arguments by which he demonstrates the immortality of the soul and its exalted dignity are these: that the soul leads and rules the body, and therein resembles the immortal gods. That the soul is capable of apprehending eternal and immutable ideas. That there is a receptacle in us that is part of the soulness in us. Now we've got a bunch of fundamentalists running around that have divided the body into flesh and soul and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. I remember once... Lester Sumrall. We've been friends for years.
This is the end of Side 1. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 2. Thank you.